If it is your first time at Strand Baptist Church, what we normally do is we go through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We've been growing through the Gospel of Mark for a while now, and we're almost done. We've reached the last part of Mark chapter 15. But this morning we're going to do a short detour. So my apologies if you've already opened in the book of Mark. I see some of you looking at me. Why would you do that to us? We're going to do a short detour. We'll return to the Gospel of Mark soon enough. And we'll be done with the Gospel of Mark soon. I know some of you date when you joined the church, depending on which chapter of Mark I was preaching from. When you joined. I think some of you can't remember a time when we weren't in the Gospel of Mark. We're almost done. But this morning I want to take you to several passages, other passages, that reflect on something that I think is very important, even as we prepare our hearts for the communion table, as we prepare to head into the last part of Mark chapter 15, something that we may have forgotten in the meantime. And it's going to focus on this question: why did Jesus have to become a man? Why did Jesus have to become a man? And to start, I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at several passages, but we'll start in 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to read verse 2 and verse 3. And if you're reading with me, you can follow along in the ESV translation, or if you have another translation, it's easy enough to follow along as well. But it's 1 John chapter 4. Just verse 2 and verse 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, when we discuss this important doctrine, the fact that Jesus became a man, and we review why it is so central to our faith, we pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would make familiar things new, that you would make unfamiliar things glorious. And in the midst of all of this, that you would help us appreciate, love, and worship our Lord Jesus Christ better. Our need this morning, Lord, is for him to be lifted up. We look to you to do so. Amen. Why did Jesus have to become a man? Why did Jesus have to become a man? Incarnation, that's the technical term. Incarnation means that God became a man in a wonderfully mysterious way. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became a man so that in his incarnation he is both perfectly God and perfectly man at the same time. So that his being God and his being man does not diminish one the other. They don't interfere with one another. They don't diminish, nor do they distort. Now for some of you, this sounds obvious. This sounds like old news. But tragically, there are many who reject this vital Christian truth. And it's always been like that. You see, when we read from 1 John chapter 4, in the Apostle John's day, there was a heresy that was developing that was threatening this very doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation. It came to be called Docetism. And the name comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear. Which means to appear. And this heresy taught that Jesus didn't truly become man, he just appeared to be man. Jesus didn't truly suffer, he just appeared to suffer. Jesus didn't truly die, he just appeared to die. In other words, according to this false doctrine, Christ was not really born, was not really tempted, did not really suffer, did not really die, did not really rise from the dead. And the Apostle Paul considered this heresy so dangerous and such a threat to the church that he's condemned it in the strongest possible terms. That is why in 1 John chapter 4 he says in verse 3 that every spirit that has not confessed Jesus, and by this he means that Jesus came in the flesh, is not of God. This is the spirit, verse 3, of the Antichrist. And in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Think about that for a moment. For the Apostle John, messing with the doctrine of the incarnation, with Jesus becoming man, messing with that doctrine was like allying yourself with the Antichrist. That's how serious it was. And John was not alone. Later, one of the early church fathers, a godly pastor by the name of Irenaeus, wrote against this heresy. He wrote a five-volume book titled Against Heresies, and most of his writing was aimed against one of the proponents of this false doctrine. Another early church father, Ignatius, summed it up very well when he wrote from prison, and this is what he wrote: "Turn a deaf ear, therefore, to anyone who speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ, who was of the family of David, the child of Mary, who was truly born, who ate and drank, who was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified and truly died." And then he writes, "But if, as some godless men, that is unbelievers, say, he suffered in mere appearance, then why am I in bonds? Why am I in chains?" If you think about it, the history of the church is this one glorious story of people responding to the gospel of the crucified, dead, risen, resurrected, and glorified Savior. And they followed after him all throughout church history. Not because he seemed to die, because he actually died and rose again and ascended into heaven. Why would we suffer, and in some cases even die, for someone who merely appeared to suffer on our behalf? Historically, the church has confirmed again and again that Jesus Christ was truly man. The incarnation did, in fact, take place, and that Jesus would be the God-man into eternity. The Nicene Creed, written in 381 AD, puts it this way. So a bunch of Christians got together and they wrote this down. They said, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man." Truly man. And again, when this doctrine came under attack 100 years later, the Chalcedonian Creed repeats, "We all with one consent teach men to confess one and the same Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man." And in case you were wondering, Baptists have been consistent with this all throughout church history. In fact, in the 1689 Baptist Confession, it's written, "The Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, yet he is one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." So this doctrine is taught in Scripture. It was defended by the apostles. It was defended by the church fathers. It was defended in every church creed all throughout human history, even in Baptist creeds in the 1600s. And it's still taught today. Why? Why is this so important? Why did the church rally around this doctrine? Because without the doctrine of the incarnation, without Jesus Christ becoming man, there is no salvation. Without Jesus becoming man, there is no salvation. Why did he become a man? Because his work of salvation necessitates it. It demands that Jesus be perfectly God and perfectly man in one perfect, glorious person. And it's this twofold nature of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes salvation possible. How? Well, we're going to look at it under three titles. And it's often called the offices of Christ. When we, in theological circles, or when you read theological books, when they try to describe what Jesus did for us, they order it usually under three offices. The offices of Christ. Jesus, in His incarnation, is the fulfillment of these offices. Offices that were there in the Old Testament in Israel, but they find their perfection in Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, becoming our prophet, our priest, and our king. Our prophet, our priest, and our king. Let's look at the first one first. Our prophet. Christ our prophet. Now for this, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, Matthew looked at Hebrews chapter 1. I hope you paid attention, because I'm not going to repeat many of the things he said. But I want to focus on verse 1 especially. Verse 1 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. This is about Christ becoming our prophet. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. What was the work of a prophet? A prophet was supposed to represent God to the people. They were supposed to speak to God, speak to the people on behalf of God. He's God's representative. God Himself raised up the prophets and God told them what to say. And that's why you find very often in the prophetic writings especially that you'll read, we're doing Amos on Wednesday mornings. In Amos chapter 1 verse 1, you'll read, these are the words of Amos. He was the prophet. But as soon as he records what God told him to say, verse 3 of Amos chapter 1, you read, thus says the Lord. So the point there is that the prophet receives from the Lord a message that he's supposed to deliver to the people and instruct them. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 9, God told Jeremiah, I will put my words in your mouth. And so God raises up a human instrument to speak to His people on His behalf. Now our text says that long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, something has changed. Something quite significant. God has raised up the prophet. The prophet in whom the office of prophet finds its perfection, its culmination. Someone who is uniquely fitted to preach the word of God to God's people. And it's the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. See, this is exactly what God promised He would do. If you've been reading with us through the Read Scripture program, you would have moved through Deuteronomy chapter 18 not too long ago. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, as Moses is preparing the people to cross over into the promised land, he tells them in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And the Lord said to me, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, after Moses, were there other prophets like Moses? Yes, there were. God raised them up. But there was always this expectation that there would be the prophet. The prophet to surpass all other prophets. And you find this even in the life and ministry of Jesus. Because when Jesus started preaching, people looked at him and they said in John chapter 6 verse 14, is this indeed the prophet who would come into the world? So they knew that Moses was a prophet, and they knew other prophets would be raised up, but there was always this expectation that there would be the prophet. And when Jesus showed up, and God became a man, and when he started to preach, people recognized he's not like the others. He's special. We know he's special because he's not just a prophet. He's the prophet. It's interesting that in the text, it doesn't say that in the former days he spoke to by the prophets, and in these last days he spoke to us by the prophet, his son. It doesn't call Jesus a prophet in verse 2. And many people have wondered at that. Why doesn't he call Jesus a prophet? Well, I think in part because Jesus surpasses every other prophet to such a degree. Because Jesus is not just a messenger, but in a very special way, he is the message. Because you'll remember that Jesus told his disciples when they asked him, "Show us the Father," what did Jesus say? John chapter 14, verse 9. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So Jesus Christ does not just bring revelation through what he says, he is revelation. And the rest of the passage points that out. Because if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Which means that when you look at Jesus, you see God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. You see God made manifest and visible. He doesn't just speak the revelation. He is it. So he's greater than any prophet has ever been. No other prophet could claim that. Every other prophet says, "Thus says the Lord." But when Jesus speaks, Matthew chapter 5, he doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord." He says, "But I say to you." And who can say that except God himself? Not only is he a greater prophet, he is a greater revelation. He brings greater revelation, as we've said already. He is the revelation. If you want to know what God the Father is like, look to the Son. Second point this morning. So Jesus became a man. He had to become a man to become our prophet. Second, he had to become a man to become our king. I want to focus on that for a moment. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reflects on Christ's heavenly enthronement. Christ had to become a man to become our king. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20. Look at it with me. Talking about his great might. Then verse 20. His great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's he reflecting on? Christ's heavenly enthronement. A couple of months ago, we were celebrating Christmas. And during Christmas, we would have read at some point Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. To us, a son is given. And part of that glorious promise is that he would reign and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And God then tells us that this promised ruler would not only be God incarnate, but his rule would be conquering, peaceful, eternal, righteous. So when God promises the incarnation, one of the things that he promises, it's part of the promise, is that he would send him as a ruler. Why? Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David, And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And we know that God gave this promise to David, who was in the line of Judah. And even back in Genesis chapter 43, the Lord promised that the scepter would not depart from the house of Judah. So we find the promises established in Judah, given, confirmed to David. And then the Lord protects David's line all the way up until the coming of Christ. So in order to fulfill that promise, in order to give us the king we need, Jesus became a man in the line of David. But they didn't recognize him, did they? Why not? Why not? Well, because many people, when they think of a king, what they want is someone who will come in and just vanquish their enemies and fix their lives and make everything pleasant. Isn't that what we want? It's what Israel wanted. The Zealots wanted that. They wanted a king who would come and drive out the Romans, reestablish Israel's sovereignty, and fill out the borders and, you know, just take things back to the way they were. That's not why Jesus came. John chapter 6 verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and make him king by force, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Why would Jesus withdraw? Why would he not want to take part of this plan? Didn't he come in the line of David so that he could be king? Well, Christ came to inaugurate the kingdom, but his kingdom is much more than they could ever have imagined. You remember before Pontius Pilate, during his trial, he said, "My kingdom is not what? Of this world." Jesus did not just come to free us from some political oppressor and give us a life here and now that we would like. He will do that. He will return in glory and in power. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But that doesn't mean that Jesus has failed in being our king. He's a greater king than David ever was. Because look at our text. Where is his throne? He's a greater king than David ever was. Why? Look at his throne. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. His throne is above every other throne. The Egyptian pharaohs were revered as gods. And the Egyptians believed that when a pharaoh died, he would continue reigning in the afterlife. That's why they had these marvelously elaborate tombs. But the pharaoh died. And his tomb was plundered. And his reign came to an end. And then if you go throughout history, you think of someone like Alexander the Great, probably the greatest general of antiquity. He thought himself divine. But after having conquered the known world, he died on a foreign battlefield and they put his remains on display in a tomb in Alexandria for years after his death. But the remains were lost and the tomb was desecrated and his kingdom was conquered. And then the Roman emperors came. And the Roman emperors claimed to be divine. Augustus, the person who was the emperor during the at the time of the birth of Christ, considered himself a son of God. But Augustus died. And he was buried. And the Roman Empire has fallen. But Christ, he conquered death and the grave. And he ascended triumphantly. And is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. There's no throne above his throne. And no one can get to his throne. There's no real threat to his rule and reign. None. He's a greater king. And his is a greater rule, because look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet. We know from Psalm 2 the nations rage. Christ is not scared. And we've seen upheaval, both political and otherwise, all throughout the world. Christ is not scared. Because they are under his feet, not under his feet. He is a greater king. He has a greater rule. Lastly, our priest. Turn back to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4. Christ had to become a man so that he could become our prophet. Christ had to become a man so that he could become the promised king. Christ had to become a man so that he could be our priest. And this is especially relevant as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Hebrews chapter 4. Now before we look at verse 14 to verse 16, I just want you to look at chapter 5 with me first. Chapter 5 we read, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, because he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Now let's stop there for a moment. What's he saying? He's describing the office of priest. Why would God choose human men, weak, frail, sinful men, to be priests? As a mediator between God and man. It's because when they choose a priest who is weak, this priest can sympathize with the weaknesses of the people, and so he's better equipped to represent them before God. And so when he goes into the presence of God with their sacrifices, it's with the sense of what it means to be human. Jesus became a man so that he could be a sympathetic high priest. We see this in two ways. Verse 5 of chapter 5, we see, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" In other words, God the Father appointed his son to be our high priest. And so in his incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ then becomes familiar, acquainted with our weaknesses, our failings. As he says in verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications." Still in Hebrews chapter 5. "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." What's the point? In his incarnation, Jesus became the perfect person to represent us before God. Now and into eternity. J.I. Packer explains it this way. "The Son of God lived a fully human life before birth, through birth, infancy, childhood, and adolescence into adulthood. He experienced a wide cross-section of human relationships in the family and beyond. He knew what it was to be taught and learn from Scripture and daily to pray, and to battle with various forms of temptation that challenge wisdom and virtue. He entered into all the realities of love and hospitality, of joy and disappointment, of popularity and unpopularity, of pain, of grief and torture, agony of mind and body, and death. In other words, the experience of human life that he had enables him to enter empathetically into every bit of human experience. See, Jesus doesn't just know what it is to be human in theory. He knows what it is to be human in experience, practically. He went through it. So Jesus, in a wonderful way, knows what you're going through. What a remarkable thought. In a wonderfully mysterious, glorious, and gracious way, Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. And because of that, he can strengthen, he can assist, he can help, he can guide. And he can pray for you. Now turn to chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Where is Jesus? Where did he go with his sacrifice? He didn't go into a temple made by human hands. He isn't stuck somewhere in Jerusalem, which would be a problem because there isn't a temple anymore. But he went into the heavenly reality of which the temple in Jerusalem was just a shadow, a picture. He went into the heavenly reality and there he interceded for us. There he offered up his blood. In the words of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he always lives to make intercession for them. It's interesting, when I first came to Strand Baptist Church, when we got here I was 30, and I'm not that much older now, but still, and everyone considered me young, and a young adult in the church. So, I remember the first time I visited someone in a retirement home, and they said, "Well, what do you know?" And admittedly, I don't. There are many experiences that you have had that I have not had. And many things that you've gone through that I have not gone through. But Christ has. That's the point. So the important thing is not whether the pastor has personal experience of my pain, but whether my Savior has personal experience of my pain. And he does. And so when he prays for you, it's from that place where Jesus went through the same thing. Not in the same way, maybe, but he experienced the same kind of thing. So he prays far better than I ever could. Thank God for that. And through this, he works a greater atonement than we ever could, or an earthly priest ever could. See, the interesting thing is in chapter 5 verse 3, because of his own sins, the high priest, human high priest, had to offer sacrifices not just for the sins of the people, but also for his own sins. But Jesus had no sin for which he had to sacrifice. And so when Jesus offered up himself as the perfect, spotless lamb, it was the last sacrifice. So he, as a high priest, not only prays better prayers, he brings a greater sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Then what can take away sin? Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood, the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Because he is such a glorious high priest, the sacrifice that he brings is better than every other sacrifice. I'm pretty sure the temple was impressive. I'm convinced of that actually. And I'm convinced that it must have been an amazing sight just to see everyone gather at the temple and offer their sacrifices. But believe me, we're not missing anything. Without the temple and without the high priesthood. In fact, we've gained something. Because next year you would have gone back to bring another sacrifice. And the year after that, and the year after that, until the day you died. But in Hebrews chapter 9, we read verse 26, as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all. We have such a glorious high priest, we don't need another sacrifice. Which also puts a different perspective on our obedience, doesn't it? Because we're not obedient to the Lord so that we can earn approval. We're not obedient to the Lord so that we can gain forgiveness. We can't add anything to the sacrifice of Christ. Everything we do is a response to what He did first. And fully and perfectly. He's a greater high priest because he's a greater intercessor. He's a greater high priest because he brings a greater sacrifice. And just this last one, back to chapter 4. Now look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He affords us greater access. Through this high priest, we can get closer to God the Father than we ever could through a human priest. On Wednesday, we studied 1 Kings chapter 6. And they described the temple that Solomon built. 10 verses are devoted to the exterior of the temple. 24 verses are devoted to the interior. And we asked the question, why? Because for the average Israelite, they would never see the inside of the temple. The closest they could get is the outer courts. And it's only the high priest who could go into the holy place. And then only once a year into the Holy of Holies. But the average Israelite never got in. But with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And for the first time, they could gaze into the inner sanctuary of the temple. What does that mean? It means that through the Lord Jesus Christ, in the words of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Not because we're nice, not because we're suddenly good, not because God has somehow changed. He's still holy and righteous and great and glorious. But because now when we appear before Him, we do so in the name of Christ. Jesus is already there with His own blood interceding for us, making us acceptable before the throne of God. We have something the Old Testament priests and Old Testament Israel never had. And we can thank God for that. So why did Jesus become a man? So that He could be our prophet. So that He could reveal God the Father perfectly to us. Why did He become a man? So that He could be a greater king. Our king. Who rules enthroned high above every name and every authority and every power. And so that He could become our high priest. Who is a better intercessor. Accomplishes a better atonement. Greater atonement. And affords the believer greater access. Than we could ever hope to have outside of Him. So when we come to the Lord's table. Let's do so remembering Christ. Our prophet. Our priest.